I'm so delighted that you have joined me for a few moments with God's Word in this Lessons in Living series. You know, to know how to live, you have to have instruction. And life in its fullest can only be enjoyed when we know God's will and God's plan for our life. And that's the purpose of our visit with you today. We want to share with you some truths found in what I believe is one of the most famous and possibly the most important document that you'll find anywhere between the covers of that book called the Bible. I'm referring to the traditional Lord's Prayer. I want to share with you some things the Spirit of Revelation has shown me in this truth. There are at least seven phrases of truth that you'll find embodied within the traditional Lord's Prayer. I'll show you a little bit later where basically Matthew 6 is not the Lord's Prayer, but it's the prayer for every believer. If you have your Bibles near, I'd like to invite you to share with me the reading of this section we're talking about, and then we'll go into the study and see what the Lord has to show us. It's verse 9, Matthew chapter 6. The word reads, "Our Father," go ahead and join me. Whether you have your Bible near or not, you can remember this. From childhood, you can remember the Lord's Prayer. So shall we recite it together? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us. Deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. And everybody says, amen. So there you have it. As I said earlier, there are at least seven distinct phrases of truth, which in themselves are lessons in living. The first phrase, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Now, the disciples were very anxious to know what relationship Jesus had with his Father, because as you read in Luke 11, after going into a secret, certain place for prayer, Christ's prayer was ended. One of the disciples asked him, said, "Lord, teach us to pray." For they recognized there was tremendous power which led to success that came on the heels of Christ's prayer life. And you know how frequently Holy Scripture records that he fasted and he prayed. Sometimes his prayer was in public, but often it was in private. But yet there was power to live, power to perform, that came on the heels of that communication that he had with God. So that's why the disciples were real anxious to know what the secret was. And I'm anxious to know, you're anxious to know, what is the secret of living with success and with power and with victory? I want to know that. And I think you do too. And the very phrase, "Our Father, which art in heaven," is a powerful phrase when we stop to realize that the very statement of the fatherhood of God challenges us into a relationship or an identity with the Creator. Now, it's very unique that Jesus did not teach the disciples to pray, "Jehovah, which art in heaven, He did not use any of the other deified names or titles, but rather he used that hallowed name, the name Father. You know, as best I can recall, there are at least 16 different Jehovah titles to Creator God. And every name and title is significant. Very, very significant. For instance, Jehovah Elohim. That means the self-existent, eternally existing Creator. And that's a powerful name. And then there is the name Jehovah Jireh, which implies that Jehovah is the source of supply. And that supplying source of Jehovah is unlimited. He is the source to supply every human need, whatever the need might be. Jehovah is the source of supply. It's an unlimited supply. But Jesus didn't teach the disciples to address Creator God as Jehovah Jireh, nor Jehovah Shalom. These are just three of the many and varied Jehovah natures or titles of Creator God. But there was a purpose in Jesus teaching the disciples to approach the Creator as you would a father. Therefore, he taught them, now when you pray, pray in this manner. Say, Our Father. Now, the reason behind that suggestion, I believe, is he wanted to create an identity or to reestablish a relationship with the Creator and creature man that God Almighty willed from the beginning. In fact, when you say Our Father, and through a confession of faith, that becomes a personal relationship with God. You're tying yourself into the force of creation and recreation that Holy Record tells us about back in Genesis 1. I never cease to be blessed and thrilled when I open my Bible to that first book of antiquity and I read, In the beginning, God. Now we recognize that is Creator God. That's Elohim God. That's the God of supply, the God of peace, the God of joy. In the beginning, God created. So he is a creative God from the beginning. And the record says that creative God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. We believe that because that's what the Bible teaches us. And we believe God's word is true. But then the very next verse, verse 2, maybe you want to turn over there to that with me because it's quite a staggering fact. Verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1 says, And the earth. Now, what earth are we talking about? We're talking about the one that was created by Creator God in verse 1. And the earth was without form and void. I'm reading verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1. The earth was without form and void. And the record goes on to say, Darkness was upon the face of the deep. And verse 2 continues and is completed by saying, And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, there is a drastic, a phenomenal change of material circumstances between verse 1 and verse 2. Because we understand Creator God did not create an earth that was worthless, that was useless and void. Whatever God creates is perfect and is for the good of mankind, his creature. But something must have happened. And I believe, and I want to share with you, and you read right along with me if you'd like, what Isaiah the prophet has to say about the events between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. You want to listen to this because this explains or helps to explain the devastation and darkness that was brought upon a created heaven and earth by the attempt of Lucifer or Satan to destroy the authority and the throne of Creator God. Chapter 14 of the book of Isaiah gives us a little bit of insight. Maybe this will help you to understand more clearly what took place between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Isaiah says, son of the morning. You know, he must have been a majestic creature. He must have had brilliance. He must have had beauty. But yet he had envy and an evil desire to dethrone God, or at least equalize himself with God. But Isaiah goes on to say, how art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. This is that great battle and struggle that went on between Satan and Almighty God, Creator God. I will sit also upon the mount. You see, Satan's attempt and desire was to be equal with God, to dethrone God from his uncontested supremacy, his eternal majesty. So Satan wanted to try to equalize himself, and he said, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. But Isaiah's prophecy goes on to reveal the downfall of the devil. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Most Bible scholars believe, and it is my opinion, that the tragedy that occurred between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 was the cursed fall of Satan under the judgment and the smiting wrath of Almighty God, leaving the earth void, worthless, and wrapped in a shroud of darkness. As a matter of fact, it was Satan's flood, for the world was covered with water and darkness. It was useless. But Creator God, looking at the cursed earth, exercised a power and a will. Now get this. Through his confession of faith power, the darkness of a cursed earth, the voidness of a useless orb, was changed. And God said to the darkness, let there be light. Now this was God's voice of power or faith or creativity. And beginning with this first confession of God's faith, a week of restoration, of recreation, began to take place, eventually revealing what was the will and the purpose of Creator God from the beginning. For each day of that first week of recreation, each day, a new act was performed. And it took place as a result of God's word of faith. And the most beautiful thing about it is, my friend, the law of faith, which Creator God brought into force that first week of recreation, when everything beautiful was made from everything ugly, when everything bright and light was made from that which was dark and devastating. You see, every day in the process of recreation, the same law, the same force was used. You say, well, what was that law? What was that force? It was the law of faith. For Creator God is the father of creative faith. And it became a law. It operated the first day, the second day, the third day. Every day, the same law of creativity was in force, because Father God, Creator God, being the voice of that forceful faith, used the very same commanding force day after day after day, even to the sixth day, to fulfill his original will and plan. And I want you to know, my friend, that law that God is the father of, is the law he wills his children to live by every day. And this, my friend, is a key. Yes, it is. This is a magnificent key that will turn darkness into beauty and light, and will help us to recover everything that Satan has blighted. We can be recovered and restored by the exercise and the confession of God's law of faith. It's very simple when you analyze that law, how that it worked in that first week of restoration. You'll remember this, that first God had a will, and that will of God became a spoken confession. For instance, in the recreation of day one, it was God's will, number one, that light prevail, not darkness. And in order for that will to become a reality, his will had to be spoken. And he said, let there be light. So God's will became a spoken word. And the spoken word was fulfilled by the Spirit. God thought it. The Word spoke it. And the Spirit wrought it. Everything God willed was spoken. And everything God spoke was performed. So when God thinks a thing or wills a thing, it becomes spoken by his word or by his spirit. And when the word, quickened by the spirit, reveals the will of God, then the Holy Spirit will bring it to pass. God thought it, the word spoke it, and the spirit wrought it. In brief, that's the analysis of the law. The law that Creator God employed on that first week of restoration. Isn't that a tremendous, tremendous law of force? Now, this is what Jesus was wanting to introduce us to. Because you remember day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, were all preliminary fulfillments, recreative acts leading up to the ultimate expression of God's perfect will. What was that will? He wanted creature man. He wanted a son. He wanted a person on the earth with dominion and authority as a shadow of himself. In fact, on that sixth day, and I like to refer to it, I don't know what you would want to call it, but I like to refer to it as Arts and Crafts Day, for the want of a better explanation, because when God said, "Let us make man in our own image," he performed the fulfillment of his true original nature. It is the most hallowed nature of God to be Father. That's why Jesus said, when you pray and you want to communicate and see results and be successful, if you want your prayers answered, if when you pray you expect results and you want to see them with your own eyes in fulfillment and reality, he said, in order to have that, establish an identity with Creator God as your Father. And when by faith we can pray, "Our Father," we by faith establish an identity with God that is the fulfillment of his will. And when we establish that identity with God and he becomes our Father and we become his heirs, his children, then that relationship, my friend, breeds victory and success. You will birth triumph and success every day you live, because it is the will of our Father, which art in heaven, to restore to creature man everything that creature man lost by the subtle strategy of Satan, which led up to the eventual betrayal of the first pair to the original intent and purpose of God. And when we can by faith, establish this father-child relationship with Creator God, then life takes on a new meaning. Prayers are answered. In fact, if your prayer is being directed to any source other than to our Father, that could be the reason, at least one of the reasons, many prayers go unanswered. You probably have said time and time again, "Well, I've prayed about this, I've prayed about this, and I've prayed about this, and nothing's happened." Well, let's take a little quick passing inventory. To whom did you direct your prayer? You see, if we pray to any other source, if we pray to an angel, if we pray to an image, if we pray to a saint, even if we pray to Jesus, we're praying amiss, according to my understanding of the word. Jesus said, when you pray, don't pray to me, or to an angel, or to an image, or to an object, but pray to Father God. Our Father, he said, is the way your prayers must be directed. Now, if we direct our petitions for daily help, to our Father, and He really is our Father, then the Word of God, which cannot be broken, promises and guarantees us that every need of daily living will be met. You say, well, but how can I be assured that I am a child of God? How can I know that He is my Father? Let's go to the Word. And I especially like this simple English Bible. If you don't have one, I'd suggest you try to get one. For it simply says in verse 1 of chapter 5 of 1 John, every person who believes that Jesus is the Christ is God's child. So that tells us one thing. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the victorious Jesus, the risen Christ, the triumphant, if you believe that, that is step number one to becoming a child of God. Step number two, in verse 9 of chapter 10 of Paul's Roman letter, says we must confess that belief. Confess it with our mouth. So believing in the heart, confessing with the mouth, is the marvelous act of being born into God's family as His child and becoming a child of God, heir of God. Then we have the privilege of all answered prayers prayed to our Father. You say, but I've never made that confession. This is the moment for you to do it. Say this prayer with me right now. Almighty God, I believe in Jesus Christ, that He died, was buried, and that He rose again. I confess Him as my Lord. With my mouth, I make this confession. In Jesus' name. And according to the Word of God, that confession makes you a child of God, an heir of God. Now that you've made that prayer, decide this moment to seek out fellowship with brothers and sisters, and don't fail to join me in our next lesson on the fatherhood of God, which becomes a lesson on the brotherhood of believers. Till I see you then, God bless you.